We have come to the end of the Olivet Discourse after five studies or sermons. The Olivet Discourse being, as we'll certainly know by now, Jesus' most extended teaching on the future. It is a while since we looked at this passage in our midweek meetings in depth, in a lecture format. But if you remember, we began this series on a Sunday evening, looking at the first 14 verses. Therefore, it's fitting that tonight we finish our series likewise on a Sunday evening with a sermon. I believe that we've seen that the interpretation of this passage is not straightforward. There are three competing views, each with a couple of variations. Intelligent and godly people have differed over their understanding of Jesus' prophecy. Therefore, it behoves us to approach it with humility. I hope that we've certainly taken that on board. There is, however, something that we can be clear about, 100% sure of, from this passage. And that is that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Let us not lose sight of that, with all the details and the differences and the uncertainties, perhaps. Let us not lose sight of this great truth, that he is coming again, and that heaven and earth will sooner pass away than that his words could pass away or fail of accomplishment. In fact, all but one of the views agrees that verses 36 onwards concerns Jesus' personal second coming in glory, the exception being the full preterist or hyper-preterist view, which is heretical. So certainly those verses 36 onwards are speaking of Christ's second coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows. So even if much is not clear in this passage, and it's quite possible that you're more confused now than you ever were, having looked at it in depth, this application is, at least, that Christ is coming again, and what he calls us therefore to do is to be ready for his return. Verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Question is, how can we be ready? Well, thankfully our Saviour shows us that too. And he does so by means of four parables with which the Olivet Discourse concludes. We're only going to look at the first of these, and that's at the end of chapter 24. But there's three there in chapter 25. They're all quite similar, making a similar point. Basically, they show us what sort of people will be prepared for Christ's return, and what sort of people won't be. There is a road which, though difficult, leads to life. There's also a way that leads to death, though it may seem right to a man. The good news is, if we're on the wrong road, it's not too late to change to the right road. And that's why the Lord Jesus told this parable. So let's hear it. My structure this evening is simple. We have 3 points as usual. Firstly, we're going to consider in verses 45 to 47 the faithful servant, the person who's on the right road. And secondly, the evil servant, who's obviously on the wrong road. And then make some more applications to close. So firstly, in verses 45 to 47, the faithful servant. Notice 3 things about this person. Firstly, his identity and responsibility. Jesus says in verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" By phrasing this as a question, he pricks our ears. He makes us think, who then is this person? What is he like? And from the description Jesus gives here, it would appear that he is speaking particularly of church leaders. Another name for an elder in Scripture is an overseer. 1 Timothy 3. Although it's rendered as bishop in our translations because of the Anglican influence of the King James translators. But an overseer, an elder is an overseer. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, which is entrusted to you, not as lords over Christ's flock, but as shepherds." As he said to Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, give them their food." So this is particularly, I think, speaking to the apostles who received it in the first instance, and then to church leaders. But I think also we can apply it to all believers. Each of us has received a gift from God, and we are responsible to use that gift to bless others in the church. As the Apostle Peter says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards, or rulers over the household, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But these gifts, they must be used appropriately. Notice he says, this one who is made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season. So there is a position, but there's also a work here. And hence Paul says, if anyone desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. It's not just an office to be occupied for somebody's own prestige. It's a position of responsibility that you are to serve in. We must use our gifts appropriately as we have opportunity and as the situation demands. So for an idea what this looks like, again thinking primarily of church leaders, but we can also apply this to all of us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, where actually commentators differ as to who Paul is speaking to here. Some think he's speaking to the leaders of the church, others think he's speaking to all the Christians. And even if it is the former, then what he says to some extent applies to all of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. This is what Jesus means by giving them their food in due season, according to their condition, as is appropriate. So it's not appropriate to comfort those who are unruly, who are out of line. They need to be brought into line. They need to be admonished and rebuked. And likewise, it's not appropriate to warn those who are faint-hearted or warn the weak, but they need to be comforted and upheld. Although everybody requires patience and long-suffering. And so the one who gives them food in their due season is the person who deals with people along those lines. Or more generally, those who use their gifts as they have opportunity and as it's appropriate. If their need arises, then they will be willing to meet that need at that time. They'll see it as, God has placed me in this position for this occasion. I'm going to come forward and I'm going to serve. So that is the responsibility and the identity of the faithful servant, particularly to church leaders, I think, but more generally to all of us. The commentators take it that way. Secondly, we see his character and conduct, that of the faithful servant. So he is called by Jesus faithful and wise, beginning of verse 45. Why is that? Because he makes the service of God his priority. That's why he's faithful. He gives his utmost for his highest, as Oswald Chambers famously put it, my utmost for his highest, for the Lord. Now, if a person has such a desire to serve God above all things, to do his will and not one's own, then the Lord is not going to fail to guide that individual, are they? To give them wisdom to carry out the desires of their heart, to faithfully serve him. He honors those who honor him. And thus, because the servant is faithful, he will also be wise by the grace of God. That's the first way in which he's wise. We'll see another way in a moment. This servant, he busies himself with his task, employing his gifts. And this, brethren, is how we prepare ourselves for Christ's return. Not by speculating over prophecies or engaging in controversy. There is a place for, as we've seen, studying closely the scriptures and the prophecies, and certainly for discussing them in a godly manner, and also for contending for the truth. But it's not really in those things. That's not the way that we really prepare for Christ's return, but rather simply by doing our duty. By doing our duty. Martin Luther once commented, even if I knew the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today. If that was his duty on that day, looking after his family, providing for them. And many others have echoed those same sentiments. If the thought that Christ would come tomorrow or tonight would make us stop doing loads of things that we're currently doing and start doing things that we're not doing, then things are not as they should be with us. We should be carrying on doing what we're doing, because surely we should be expecting him to come at a time we don't expect, and serving him faithfully, carrying on doing his will, doing our duty. Jesus says, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing the will of God. So that's his character and conduct. And thirdly, we see his reward. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus pronounced a series of blessings or beatitudes on his disciples. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, etc. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And now, towards the end of this gospel, he does so again. He declares the faithful servant and all who are like him to be blessed, to be most happy. How? Well, firstly, because they are blessed now, because to serve the Lord Jesus Christ now is a great privilege. The Apostle Paul felt this. He says to the Ephesians, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a wonderful privilege, and he made full use of his ministry. Is that how you feel? That you've been given an amazing blessing to be a Christian and to serve the Lord here, because you have? So you're blessed now, and yet that's not the half of it, brother or sister. Your greatest blessing is reserved for the future. Again, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He'll find him so doing when he comes, and he will be blessed above all when he comes at that time. Then especially he will be blessed, because, verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he, the master, will make him ruler over all his goods. Talk about a promotion. Yes, heaven is a place of rest and peace and refreshment, but not of inactivity. On the contrary, we are called, as we say, to higher service. Friend, come up higher. And so we read in Revelation, his servant shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, signifying complete ownership of him. And they shall reign forever and ever. The reign of the servant kings. Blessed indeed we will be. And this, as I say, is the other reason why the faithful servant is called wise, because he considers this end, the outcome of this conduct, being faithful to the Lord. That's a wise thing to do because of the wonderful reward he holds out to those who will act in this way. So that's the faithful servant, his identity and responsibility, his character and conduct, and his reward, both now and then and forever. Is this us? Is this you? Is this me? Because this is who we should aspire to be like, the Lord Jesus is saying. In another place, in Luke's gospel, where we have this, Peter says, Lord, do you speak this parable to us or to all? And then Jesus gives these words. The idea seems to be, perhaps, yes, to you particularly, my apostles, but yes, to all, to a degree. And so don't think this is just referring to other people. This is for all of us. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has given this authority, this responsibility to? Will we be blessed with him? Well, we must look secondly, sadly, at the evil servant, verse 48 to 51. Now, this is someone who is in the same position up to a point, a servant of the master. It's not the same exact individual, of course, but somebody in the same position. Somebody who's appointed, as it were, over the household. Only this individual is not a true servant, as it turns out. He is one in name only. Jesus calls him an evil servant. So we have here an unbeliever, and yet one who's crept into the household of God. And there are many such people in church history. Some of the worst characters ever had the highest office in the church, particularly some of the popes in Rome. So, what about the evil servant? Well, firstly, consider his reasoning, verse 48. Jesus says, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Unlike the person who expects or looks forward to the Savior's return, this man puts it far away. He's like the scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" He denies it in practice, if not altogether in theory. He thinks the Lord is not going to come for ages, and therefore, well, I can do what I want. We'll see what that is in a moment. He forgets, though, that God's timing is not our timing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now, he may sound disappointed here. My master is delaying his coming, but in reality, I put it to you that he's delighted at that prospect. Long has it ceased to be for him, if it ever was at all, the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. On the contrary, he is happy for the delay. Because, as I say, it gives him opportunity to do what he really wants. Which is, secondly, his behavior, verse 49. He begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. We have here someone who hates the church. He beats his fellow servants, physically or metaphorically. And on the other hand, he loves the world. He eats and drinks with the drunkards, delights in the company of the ungodly, satisfying his lusts. And all of this because he said in his heart, verse 48, my master is delaying his coming. You see, again, how often have we seen this, that bad doctrine leads to bad action. To think that the second coming is never coming or it's going to be so far away, yeah, I'll be able to live a long life and die before Jesus comes. Ideas and thinking like that lead to bad action, to ungodliness. The Apostle John warned us, do not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves those things, the lust of the eyes and of the flesh and of the pride of life, he's not of the Father but of the world. These things are not of the Father but of the world. The love of God is not in him. And those who have no love for God will have little love for other people. They will not see them there as fellow image bearers, as fellow servants to be served and helped and encouraged, but rather people, saps to be exploited, as we see here. Either of these sins, beating your fellow servants, eating and drinking with the drunkards, either of these persisted in and unrepented of is a sure sign that one is unregenerate. But both of them? And yet that's often what we find, that where you get the one, you get the other. So that is this man's wicked behavior. And lastly, we see his punishment most dreadful. The servant has forgotten about his master. Although his coming, perhaps, from a human perspective, was delayed, it certainly wasn't cancelled, but he's forgotten that, enjoying himself in the way he has been. And then comes the end, verse 50. The master of that servant, Jesus says, in other words, himself, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. Whereas his sudden return is a blessing for the first servant, when he makes him ruler over all his goods, it spells doom for this man, because even what he has will be taken from him. Worse than that, verse 51, the master will cut him in two. An appropriate fate for a hypocrite, for a double-minded person, one thing sometime and another thing another. Well, he'll be cut in two. But that's only the beginning of his suffering. The master will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is speaking here of physical death and also spiritual and eternal destruction. As he says in chapter 10, verse 28, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Fear him, God, who can kill both body and soul in hell. With that fearful phrase, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not annihilation. This is not oblivion. This is conscious eternal punishment. What a terrifying phrase, Christ himself's phrase. Charles Spurgeon comments on this. What a portion. What a portion for one who was numbered amongst God's servants. That's what he seemed to be. But now he's unmasked. He's not the real deal. He's not a child of God. He's an imposter. Scary stuff, isn't it? A lot of the things Jesus said are pretty terrifying. I was speaking to somebody this week about they'd read the letter of Christ to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, which he dictated to John. And they were appalled at what they wrote, what they read there. They didn't realize that this is actually the words of Christ himself, the risen Christ. And you may have heard, I've mentioned before, about so-called red-letter Christianity, those who exalt the actual words that came out of Christ's mouth above all the other words of Scripture as if they're in contradiction, which they aren't. Well, those who follow red-letter Christianity, they often forget about the letters to the seven churches. But you don't even need to go to there. What about this? You know, if you're going to run away from the Apostle Paul because you think he speaks hard things, you come to Jesus. If anything, he's even more direct. But we should ask, why does he say things like this? Why does he speak in such awesome terms? Because it's true. And the loving thing to do is to therefore warn us of it and to rebuke us and chasten us and to urge us to follow the good example and avoid the bad. As an economist, American Thomas Sowell said, the person who loves you will tell you the truth, though you may not want to hear it. The person who hates you will tell you what you want to hear, because they don't really care about you. But Christ isn't like that. He tells us as it is. And he ends on this terrifying note. Let's therefore now finish with some applications. First of all, you may be wondering, how does a passage like this tie in with justification by faith alone? You know, surely we're saved by the blood and the obedience of Christ. They hide all our transgressions from view, as the hymn says. Then, you know, what about a passage like this, where everything seems to be, you know, depending on our activity? Well, of course, no scriptures contradict each other. Those who have turned from their sin and repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus, they are forgiven completely. They are eternally secure. They're saved not by themselves, but by what he has done. And he will keep them in that condition. It's not a contradiction to that, but as we see, particularly in the Epistle of James, but also in Paul, the true faith that justifies is never alone. It works by love. And so the person who has truly trusted in Christ alone and because of the merit of Christ alone will enter glory, that's their right to heaven, will live in such a way as this. And this, in this condition, they will be when Christ returns or when they die, and thus they will have been prepared, God having prepared these good works for them to walk in. Puritans and others distinguish between the right to heaven, which is the merit of Christ alone, and that's how we get an inheritance and a title to glory, but how we actually enter into the enjoyment of it, you know, when we actually enter into heaven, because we don't when we're first saved, that is the result of a life that is lived like this, as we see here and in the following parables. The wise virgins, the servants who were good and faithful and used their talents, and the sheep on Jesus' right hand who ministered to their brethren and in so doing ministered unto him, and these will go away into eternal life, he says. So having understood that, we should not be terrified. We should not think, oh, it's all down to me. Because no, if you've been saved, it's by grace alone, and God will keep you and God will empower you to live as you do. And we're not talking here about sinless perfection. We're talking about a general course of life and conduct. Of course, we daily fail in these things, and that's why Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us this day. Give us this day our daily bread, and with the same regularity, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. Having said that, we ought to, in the light of this, examine ourselves. Let each of us ask some serious questions of himself or herself. Which of these two individuals am I most like? It's not proud to ask that question and to conclude that you are, by the grace of God, more like the faithful and wise servant. You need to be. We all need to be like this person. And again, we will not perfectly be like them, and there'll be days when we have acted more like the wicked servant. But what is the general pattern and course and flavor of our lives? That's the question to ask. What's the general tenor of them? We must examine ourselves, and it may be that we will find, in all honesty, I am like the wicked servant. I love the world, and I only come to church because I feel I have to. The rest of the time, I do what I really want to do, and that's live like a worldling. And in that case, it's just as well you examined your heart, because if you're in that situation, my friend, then you need to repent and be converted, because you've never been. You need to believe in Christ alone to save you and then to sanctify you. So let us each examine himself. And even if we find that we are more like this faithful and wise servant, we will still have many things of which to repent. And so let us do so. Let us pray for God's forgiveness when we have failed, when we have not loved each other as we ought to and been divisive, and when we have rather loved the world and satisfied our own desires and lusts. Let us repent of those things and ask God to forgive us. And let us, as Luther also said, make repentance a daily practice. Because when Jesus said repent, he didn't just mean once, though there is a decisive turning from sin to God, but he meant daily we should turn to him. And we should pray for that forgiveness which Christ has obtained, and our relationship with God may be as it ought to be. We are his children forever, but as it is in a family, sometimes children can be out of sorts with their parents. They're still their children. They're still loved. They're not going to be cast out. Look at the parable of the prodigal son and the loving father, but they might be not having a right relationship with their parents. And so we need to pray for his forgiveness. And also, we need to pray for his help from now on, that we will live godly in Christ Jesus, that we will be made faithful. Lord, make me faithful. Make me wise. Because we lack wisdom naturally, but James says, if anyone asks God, he gives it freely to all without reproach. He knows that we're not wise, we're foolish naturally, and so he delights when we humbly ask him, Lord, make me wise, to take these things to heart and to live in such a way, considering the end. And having done those things, brethren, let us act. Let us be sure that we act on what we've heard. It's no good to understand these things. Jesus said, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. That's what he himself says. Blessed are you if you do them. And so with God's help, let us practice what we profess and what we preach. Paul said to Timothy, you remember, on Timothy 4:16, and I think this is a verse that captures the message of this passage. On Timothy 4:16, he said to him, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to your own spirit and your state of your heart, first of all, and then to the doctrine, to what you're teaching, to your character and to your content. Continue in them. Don't just begin and then leave off, but continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you, giving them their food in due season. And thus, like the faithful servant, you'll, in a sense, save yourself by the grace of God, because when Christ comes, you'll be blessed and he'll make you ruler over all things. That's obviously a passage specifically talking to a church leader, but we have the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, which is to all Christians. There Peter says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, that reason being that God has saved you by his grace, delivered you from the corruption of the world in which you lay helpless. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, which Paul says is the goal, the end of the commandment is love. That's where we're going. The greatest of these is love. Peter says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us act on what we've heard. And finally, a word to unbelievers, to those who are not Christians. Now, you might be here and you know that's what you are. You're not a Christian. Well, that passage is not speaking, as we've seen, really to a person like yourself. But even you can take heed to this and realize that you need to get rightly related to God. You need to turn from your sins, because there are these unbelievers who will all be together, you know, with those false professors in hell. There will be degrees of punishment. He who did not know his Lord's will receive fewer stripes, Jesus says. But he who did know and did things deserving of stripes will be beaten with many. And that is the person who is a professing Christian, who has this name to live and yet is dead and is not converted. And that is evident from the way in which they think and act. My friend, if that is you, take this as a loving warning, as a wake-up call. It's not too late, as I said at the start, to change the road that you're on, to turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and to repent, change your mind about the way you are living, and live not for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again, to believe in Jesus, who died, and all your sins, when you trust him, will be removed once and for all, and his righteousness will be your garment of salvation. This is good news. This is the gospel. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" That is the question. That is the application of the Olivet Discourse. Who is this person? May he enable each of us to say, humbly, "Lord, by your grace, it is I. Here I am. Send me. Use me, Lord, for your glory." And thus, brothers and sisters, if we say this, and if we mean it, we shall be ready for his soon return. Amen.